Good morning, everyone. We've been spending time these weeks talking about what a confident faith looks like. And so I've been encouraging you pretty much every week to take your faith, your knowledge of God, the way you relate to Him, to take that out and look at it. From time to time, you just need to say, wait a minute, how am I really doing with the Lord? What do I trust Him for? In what ways is my faith growing, or in what ways is it being weakened? Is it being attacked? What's the condition of my faith? This is not a bad question. It's a good question to ask. Because the most important thing about you is your faith in Jesus Christ, is your knowledge of God through His Son. That is the most important thing about you. And if you're honest, and you should be, it's a struggle sometimes, is it not? In fact, I'd go so far as to say, if you never sense any struggle in your faith, the faith that you have might not be growing. Only dead fish float downstream, right? It's possible that you're not growing at all. You just think you are. If you never struggle, if you never have to remind yourself to trust God, if you're never tempted not to trust Him, then perhaps you're not being as mature as you think, because struggle is part of it. This is a fallen world. This is a world that actually lies under the power of the evil one. And our old natures actually have that kind of power as well. And so when you come to the Lord Jesus, there is a sense in which you're swimming upstream in many, many ways. And there are wonderful times. There are times when he just gives you all the strength and everything, and you feel very confident, you feel very good, and those are wonderful moments. He gives those to us, but there are also times in the desert. Times when we're tested and where we find out if we're approved. I'd like you to look with me at Deuteronomy. And you know how normally I start with something that Jesus says and then I go to another passage? You know how that we usually do that. This time we're going to go to the other passage and then we're going to go to see what Jesus says. Deuteronomy chapter 8. After 40 years in the wilderness because of disobedience, but the Lord used the disobedience. It's an odd thing. Israel was brought out of Egypt, rescued by God, taken to Mount Sinai, sort of, you might say, married to Him at Mount Sinai. It's where He says, you're my people and I'm your God, and here's how our life is going to be together, and here's how you're going to be a society within this world that belongs to me. He gave to them the Mosaic Law. He had them build the tabernacle. He set up the sacrificial system so that they would always be able to be forgiven, so that the grace was always there in place. He did all of this, and He said, now I'm taking you across the threshold into our home, which was the promised land, and He was going to judge the promised land, bring them in, a picture of coming judgment against the world and a whole new creation, but that's another story. And they balked right there at the threshold, as if a bride in her groom's arms wriggles free of his embrace, slaps him in the face and runs away. That's really what happened when they came across the desert and God said, let's go in. And they said, no, well, let's go back to Egypt. Now, I don't know about you, but if I were God, heaven forbid, I'd have said, you go, I'll find someone else to go with me into the promised land. But that's not the way the Lord is. He said, okay, if that's the way you want it, you will spend another 40 years in this wilderness. And you say, well, was it all punishment? Yes and no. Because it was very useful. One generation later, after that entire generation that crossed the Red Sea, died in the desert, an entirely new generation stands poised to enter into a wonderful world that God is bringing them into. Not an easy one. There will be warfare as they move through the land and take it. But they're standing poised one generation later, 40 years later. That's the background for Deuteronomy. And in Deuteronomy, Moses speaks to the people in these final speeches, really, of Moses before this next generation goes in. And as they are preparing to go in, Moses reminds them of what it's been like in the desert. And the desert experience, you say, well, it must have been just a waste of time. No, 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 no. God actually used the desert experience. He used the testing. Chapter 8 of Deuteronomy. Verse 1, the whole commandment that I command you today, this is Moses to the people, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land that the Lord swore to give to your fathers. In other words, he's moving you in a good direction. And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you. The Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness. You say, well, maybe God was in the promised land and he was just waiting for the people and leaving them alone in the wilderness. No, no, no. He gave them manna. He was with them in the desert. He was with them in there. Now look at what he says, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not, whether you would trust him. And he humbled you, and he let you hunger, and fed you with manna. Very interesting. He let you hunger, and then he gave you something. But it was never enough that they could collect it. I don't know if you remember what manna was like. It means, he says it here, that he let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. He let you, isn't that interesting? He let you be hungry. He let you have needs that are legitimate, absolutely legitimate needs, not just legitimate, but crucial needs. You'll starve to death without food, but he let you be hungry, let you go through this. But then he gave you enough along the line. See, the manna, which means what? Because they looked at it and they said, what? And that's what they called it, manna, what? They had enough every morning, but they weren't allowed to save it up, which means they had to learn something. In the midst of the hunger, what they were learning was, there's more to living than what I produce and what I have. And furthermore, even what I do have, which truly is mine in a way, but it comes from him. 40 years of learning how to live one day at a time. 40 years of learning how to follow the cloud and the fire. 40 years of saying, I don't want to repeat the mistakes of the past. You say, well, was that productive? Yeah, it was. It was purifying. It wasn't bad at all. The Lord uses these. Now you say, well, what about that? Does that still happen in our lives? Oh, yes, it does. Turn to Matthew chapter 4. A tested and approved faith. Because a greater than Moses is here. A greater than Moses, who is tested in the wilderness for all the right reasons. When we move into this New Testament section here, we see the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ tested. And I might say to you, remind you, that if the Lord's personal faith was tested, and that's what's going on here, then we should absolutely expect that ours will be as well. Testing is the most common experience of all experiences in the Christian faith. People say, well, is there one thing that happens to all Christians, you know, in terms of experience in their walk with God? Well, there may be more than one, but I'll guarantee you this one. All of them are tested. All of them are tried. And the reason is because you're following the Lord Jesus Christ, and he was tested, and he was tried. But as we're going to see, it's not hopeless at all. Now, the background for chapter 4, and this is a famous passage, you're very familiar with it. The background of chapter 4 is in the end of chapter 3. That's profound, isn't it? But that's exactly the way it's laid out. I mean, that's what you need to do. Read the paragraphs in front and the paragraphs after, and you get a feel for what's going on. This is in the beginning of Jesus' ministry, just as he's beginning to enter in to the ministry that God called him to, God the Father. He's baptized at the Jordan by John the Baptist. I want you to read verses 13 to the end of chapter 3 and get a feel for this. Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John, that's John the Baptist, to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you. And you come to me? See, John's ministry, he was an Old Testament prophet, and he was the last Old Testament prophet. And he preached repentance to a sinful, evil, dying people, Israel. Repentance to Israel. Repent, repent, come back to the Lord. That was what all the Old Testament prophets said to Israel. And that's his ministry to Israel. Repent. There's a judgment coming, and then the Messiah is coming. So says John the Baptist. So John is telling everybody to repent. Jesus comes up. John says, you don't need to repent. What are you doing here? What Jesus was doing was completely identifying with people who need to repent. He said, nope, do this for righteousness' sake right now. Let it be so now, said Jesus, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. That means this is the right thing to do, and it fulfills righteousness. How is it going to fulfill righteousness for Jesus to be identified with a group of people not unlike the disobedient people in the ancient world, in the deserts of Moab? How is that going to? Well, maybe we'll see. So he consented, and he baptized Jesus. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove, looks like a dove coming down upon him, and coming to rest upon him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Now, right now, you need to understand, this is blatantly supernatural. When you read the Bible, do not say, oh, this must be mythical or this must be just a parable or something like that because there's supernatural elements in it. No, 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 no. This really did happen. And what's going to happen here is dealing with an invisible realm that becomes visible for the Lord Jesus, not just here, but in chapter 4. It's important to, sidebar, okay, freebie here. No charge, not part of the main deal. But if you try to live the Christian life without reference to the supernatural, and some people do, they treat it just like a philosophy. You can't do that. It's either completely supernatural or it's nothing at all. It's not just a philosophy. There is something at work behind the scenes. And Jesus actually sees this. So you see the Trinitarian implications, the Father speaking, the dove descending, the Son is in the water, God is involved, and he is right here in the midst of humanity. And through Christ, he's completely associating himself with the evil of humanity. Now, there's an odd feeling here, and what I'm going to say, I just want you to cogitate on it, okay? I just want you to think about it. When you get baptized, you are associated with the Lord Jesus Christ and your sins are completely washed away. I want you to consider something. When he got baptized, what happened to him? He was associated with your sin. He came out of that water dirtier than when he went in, to look at it that way. He came out of that water as the Son of God with whom God is well pleased, and yet going to represent us as our high priest, as the true Israel, spending 40 days to represent the 40 years in the desert, being tempted and tested, as the second Adam to replace the Adam that failed in the garden. He now is taking on humanity. That's why he was baptized, to make it clear he is one of us. Which is why the enemy might have thought, aha, I've never met a human I couldn't defeat. Maybe I can get him too, and if I can, it'll be a permanent ownership that I will have of this world. So this baptism becomes very, very important because the voice from God is, this is my Son, and I am well pleased in him. Now he comes out of that water representing all humanity, and he represents humanity all the way through death, burial, resurrection, and even ascension. So let that soak in. But before he enters into his ministry, he is tested, and he is tested severely. Chapter 4 of Matthew, verse 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted, and that's the word tested, by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he became hungry. That means the final cycle of hunger. Your hunger, in a long fast, your hunger starts out very intense, then tapers off, then you don't notice it for a while. And then when it comes back is when your body is telling you, if you don't eat something now, you really will die. And that's where he is. And the tempter came and said to him, if you are, and it means since you are, the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. But he answered, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Now you know the background for what he's saying. And he understood that whole background. He understood himself to be standing there in the desert, just like Israel had stood in the desert. He understands himself as being a person who's going to undo the evil that Israel did. He's quoting out of Deuteronomy. In fact, everything Jesus quotes in here is from Deuteronomy chapters 6 through 8, all representing Israel standing on the verge of their new ministry. The devil then took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple. That is on the top of a building that was on the top of one of the retaining walls that was built by Herod. It's very high off the ground. And this happens, by the way, in the spirit realm. So all of this takes place, especially the second and third temptations, take place in this supernatural reality. It's whether it's visionary or whether in what precise way it took place, it's something that's in the spirit realm that's going on, but very, very real. So he takes him to this high pinnacle, and he says, since you're the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written. Now Satan goes, oh, he quotes the scripture. Well, I will too. And he quotes Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12. And it says there, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. So throw yourself off of here. Put the Lord to the test. Put the Father to the test. You're the Son of God. Jesus said, again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Deuteronomy 6, 16. So the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. That's how we know that this isn't a vision. There's a sense in which in the spirit realm, you can experience things in a moment that would take you a long time to experience in this realm. And this is what's happening. He takes him there. He shows him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these I will give to you. And in the Lucan account, in Luke 4, it says they all belong to me. And he has authority. He did have authority to give these, at least temporarily. He says, all these I will give to you if you'll simply fall down and worship me. And Jesus said to him, get lost. Be gone, Satan. Adversary is what that means. For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. And the devil left him, and then behold, angels came and were ministering to him. Testing, the word testing, the Greek word, means two things, and you really need to know this. It's rendered tempt here, and he's called the tempter. Satan's called the tempter. He's called the adversary. In fact, three terms are used for him here: devil, adversary, or Satan, and tempter. But the term tempt, the Greek word, doesn't simply, well, it means two things, okay? The first one we're pretty familiar with. It's the idea of doing something wrong. It means an enticement to do what you know is evil. And so that's normally what we think of as tempting, but it also can be rendered test. In which case, and that's why I had you start this morning in Deuteronomy 8, because the way it's used in there, it doesn't mean simply being tempted to do something wrong. It means under pressure, finding out what's really going on in your heart. That word test means that as well. Pyrazo is the Greek word. We get our word pirate from it. It has the idea of being severely attacked. And so there's this sense in which two things are happening at the same time. One is a temptation to do something evil. The other is finding out what's really going on through the process, and that part is crucial. That's actually the more important part. And by the way, I might add, I said to you earlier that testing is the most common experience among Christians, and it is. And I'll tell you, it usually happens after a very good experience with the Lord. Very often a test will happen after you've recommitted your life to the Lord, after you first come to the Lord, you go through this early time, and then all of a sudden, boom, you hit a wall. Something attacks you. Very, very often that takes place, and very often testing happens just before you're involved in some very fruitful ministry, where the enemy comes and says, I'm going to try and stop this, and God uses that very same situation to strengthen from within because there's more challenges coming. That's what happened with Israel, and that's what's going on with the Lord Jesus. Now you say, well, was it possible that the Lord could fail this test? I don't know. I'll let you think about that. No, really, seriously, I will let you think about it. Because it wasn't an easy test. Well, does that mean he could have failed? Well, he didn't fail, so whether he could have or not is really a moot issue. He didn't fail, and that's the bottom line. So whether he could have or not, we don't know. But we do know this, the trial that he experienced was infinitely worse than anything we experience, and it was just the beginning. The enemy continued to try and kill him all the way through his life, and then the cross itself became a trial. But at this particular point, just take note of those two ideas about testing. And let's go back through and look at the phases of what's going on here. There are four phases in the test of Jesus. Phase one, he says basically, since you're the Son of God, why go hungry? Make yourself some bread. He's just been declared the Son of God. You have your own power. You can do things. And the Lord Jesus basically says, no, there's something more important than that. In Deuteronomy 8:3, there's something more real than my physical hunger. That's how he answers. Satan says, you're the Son of God, why go hungry? Make some bread. In other words, use your own authority against your Father's will. This is the temptation to autonomy, and this is what Adam actually did, and he wasn't even hungry. He wasn't even hungry. And when Satan said to him, here, have some to eat that God doesn't want you to have, Eve and Adam both said, no problem, let's do that. Here, Jesus is starving to death, representing us just like that, starving to death. And he actually says, no, there's something more important in my life. Now, he knows he's not going to starve to death. And in all probability, neither are you. The thing that we tend to say to ourselves, I have got to disobey God in order to get my needs met. That's how the enemy comes at us with this. You know, in order to get my needs met, and they're legitimate needs. Look, it says right there in the Bible, how often have I heard people say, it couldn't possibly be God's will that I not be happy. I've heard that dozens and dozens and dozens of times in the ministry through the years. God wants me to be happy. Well, yeah, he does. But there is a deeper kind of happiness than the thing that's presenting to you. He says, there is another kind of nourishment for my soul, and I want the kind of happiness and strength that comes from that. And he quotes Deuteronomy 8:3, another reality. Note that this is not a temptation to atheism. How pointless would that be? He's talking to God in the flesh. He can tempt us with atheism because we are so much dumber than the rest, than Jesus was. He can tempt us with atheism. And if it works, if we can say, oh, I don't even believe there is a God, well, then the enemy has carte blanche from then on for us to fall into all kinds of silly things. And it happens in our culture all the time. He's not tempting Jesus with atheism. He knows better than that. He doesn't even tempt the people that Jesus preaches to with atheism. He tempts them with something a little more subtle than that. Atheism's very obvious. He tempts them with something more subtle. He says, use your power to get what you want apart from God's word. And especially if God says not to. Use your own authority. Phase two, and Jesus counters it by saying, no, there's a higher reality. It's God's word. I'm letting him shape my thinking. Phase two, verses 5-7, he says basically this, since God's word says you're safe, go ahead and live dangerously. Live out on the edge. Throw yourself off of here. Now, we don't know what possible good that would have done, and he doesn't explain what possible good that would have done. There's no indicator that people were standing around to watch or be impressed by it. Maybe it was something inside of Jesus, where he would be saying, I'm not sure of what God the Father has said to me. I'm not absolutely certain because I haven't seen the protection that he promises me yet. I haven't seen it yet. I'm going to be in danger, but I haven't seen the protection yet. Maybe it had something to do with that. Whatever the case, it was a temptation to test. Since God says you're going to be safe, go ahead and live dangerously. Test the Lord to see if he can do what he says he can do. Test him to see if you can trust him. And Jesus, of course, responds with that Deuteronomy 6 passage, you don't get to test God. And I got to tell you don't get to test God. He gets to test you. You don't get to test him. And a lot of folks in our culture will say, well, you know, if God will just prove himself to me, if God will just come and show himself, do you know what that is? That's testing God. There's so much evidence for the existence of God, and there's so much evidence for the truth of the resurrection of Jesus, which means that actually God came, became one of us, and died for our sins. There's so much evidence for that. How arrogant is it for humanity to say, you haven't done enough that we should believe in you? And Jesus says, I'm not going there. God can test me as a human. I do not test him. I do not put him to the test. Because what it means is I'm putting myself over and above him. I'm putting his word to the test. I'm saying, until you prove it to me, I won't believe it. I'm coming at him with skepticism. That is a pretty much guaranteed to fail. Now, I'm talking to Christians. I'm talking to people who've given their lives to Jesus Christ. And we live in a very skeptical world. We live in a world that says, test everything, test all of the claims, and test everything God says. And I gotta explain to you that there's a limit to how much testing you ought to do when it comes to what God says. If you want to grow in your faith, you need to definitely examine, definitely do your homework, definitely don't believe everything everybody says about the Bible. But once you understand what's really there, what the Lord says is, if you're ever going to walk with me, if you're ever going to grow with me, you cannot be putting me to the test all the time. You have to take my word for things. You have to trust me. And he will not have it any other way. Very often, he, in his patience and in his love, he will let us experience things that enable us to say, oh yeah, good. But you know what? If you demand that, what are you going to hold over his head? How are you going to put him to the test? Well, I just won't talk to you anymore. What can you, you know, he's God. You got to trust him. Now, see, Adam and Eve didn't. They basically put their will above God's. And so Jesus turns that around and he says, no, it says you won't test the Lord. Now, he did not know. He didn't read the end of this story. He just trusted what the Father said. You're not going to starve to death, and I am going to get you through this. And Jesus said, well, then I am not going to put myself in a position gratuitously just to prove you, just to see if you'll come through for me. I won't put you to the test. And then phase 3, verses 8 to 10, it's basically this. Since you want the world, just worship me and I'll give it to you. Here's the temptation. You want your life to be good, just do it the way the world does. Get it the way the world does. And Satan says, you know, just fall down and worship me. And that's where Jesus says, get lost. Now I see what you're really saying. Well, incidentally, all of the temptations to autonomy that you find, both in the Garden of Eden, which we just happened to have been studying, I think it's quite a coincidence, just happened to have been studying on Wednesday nights, the temptations to autonomy, the thing where the enemy says, don't let God tell you what to think. You think for yourself. These temptations to autonomy all amount to the same thing, and they amount to worshiping the enemy, basically. We don't see it. He doesn't put it out that way. He doesn't say it clearly right up front. But when it gets right down to it, this is where it's going. Had Jesus said yes to the other two, he would actually have been beginning to worship the enemy. And this is, now he shows his full hand, Satan does. I want you to do it my way. I'm the God of this world, and I want you to do it my way. You want the world, you can have it, but you can get it only this way. And Jesus said, if you seek to save your own life, you will lose it. If you lose it for me, you will gain it. Very counterintuitive. And he says to Satan, get out of here. I won't have anything to do with it. Get lost. I worship God alone. And if he's not going to starve to death, but even if he were to starve to death, he'd rather starve to death worshiping God than carry on with success and not know God. Now that tells you something. Is that true, actually? Let me just ask the obvious pointed question. Is that true of you? You say, well, Rick, you know, you don't know my situation. I'm starving in this particular. I'm looking out at you. I don't see any of you actually on physical starvation. No. Some will go, some have years ahead. Actually, you've got, I see some savings accounts preparing for, in case their hunger were ever to come. But you've got other areas of your life where you think, if God, you know, I mean, will I never have this? Maybe it's an emotional need. Maybe it's a health need that the Lord is saying, I may or may not restore or give to you that physical capacity. I may or may not give to you that relationship. I may or may not give to you that financial security. I may or may not give to you that sense of validation and identity that comes from success in this world's eyes. I may or may not give that to you. And we then have a choice to say, I would rather starve to death about that and know that I'm walking with you, rather than have that and get it the wrong way. Now, you know, when you put it that way, it's like, oh. How many Christians I've talked to who got into immoral relationships for fear of losing the relationship? They didn't want to lose the friendship, and so they went ahead and they started sleeping with their boyfriend, their girlfriend, whatever, in order to maintain the relationship. That's the way the logic of the world works. But the Lord says, don't do that. That's not the way it's supposed to work. That's not the way I created it. But people will do all kinds of things to retain a relationship because we crave it and we don't want to starve to death that way. There's all kinds of things like this. And they are tests of faith. So Jesus says, get out of here. I'd rather starve to death worshiping God the Father and trust that if I die, he'll resurrect me. Well, that's a matter of fact, exactly what eventually happens. But I worship only one God. And the thing is, it's the truth. It's the truth. The reason Jesus says all this is it's true. There really is only one God, and Satan is only temporary, and this age is only temporary. This age is dying. It's temporary. There's no sense investing everything in it. And Jesus knows that. He's actually being logical. He's actually making perfect sense. And this is how the Lord challenges us. He lets us be challenged in these ways. And here's the fourth phase, relief and help. When it was over, it was really over. I mean, a lot of times we read the first three and we go, you see how this works? Oh yeah, that's the way it works. But we forget phase four. The devil left him. And behold, angels came and were ministering to him. You say, well, I'd like that. If angels came and ministered to me, well, spend 40 days fasting and face Satan personally, one-on-one, on behalf of all the sin of humanity, and maybe you can have an angel come and talk to you. I mean, this is a heavier situation than what we face. But here's what I want to point out. A lot of times when we're being faced with a test of some sort, a trial of some sort, a temptation of some sort, and there's all kinds, there is a feeling it's never going to go away. There's a feeling it's never going to get better. And that's actually part of the test, is that we tend to think in our minds, this is going to go on forever, and it isn't. It isn't, my friend. It will come to an end. Now, you say, well, will there be more? Yeah, there will. In fact, in the Lucan account, it says, he left and waited for another opportune time. Yeah, that would be another test. But the one you're facing right now, you will get through it. And there are times when it feels much, it's always, you know, the saying we have, it's darkest before the dawn. It's definitely coldest before the dawn, I know that. The temperature drops precipitously just before the sunrise. Friend, you know, maybe you're here and you're facing something that it's just overwhelming to you, and you know you're a Christian, but it's overwhelming to you, and you feel like it's never going to end, and that's actually part of the trauma, is that you think, I can't go on indefinitely this way. I got news for you. You connect with the Lord Jesus at this level, the way he's doing right here, and he will A, get you through it, bring it to an end, or B, give you so much strength that if it does go on, you'll be able to maintain all the way through. That's actually part of learning how to walk with God. And a lot of Christians think, well, if I'm struggling, then my faith must not be very strong. And what I'm telling you is the exact opposite. If you're struggling, your faith is probably growing, and you're being challenged in it. Now, I want to mention in closing four things that you need to know to have a confident faith. They have to do with this issue of testing, but they also have to do with Satan, okay? Now, they're just four separate issues that I want you to see them as things that you need. They don't follow in consecutive order. They each stand alone, and yet you need all four of these, and you see them here, and you see them in other passages as well, as I'll point out. But there's four. Here's the first. Satan is a dangerous liar. He's a dangerous liar. If you don't mind, some of you I see getting sleepy, so what I'd like you to do is start flipping in pages in your Bible. I want you to look at Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. A dangerous liar. And by the way, he has access to your head. I'll illustrate that in just a minute. He can get into your thinking through a host of different ways. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. There really is a devil. You say, now, I know that if you're here and you've been here for any length of time, you're probably not going to argue with me about it, but the culture has a hard time believing that the enemy is real. And when they do think of him, if he's real at all, they think only in terms of his attacks with regard to making your head go in a 360-degree turn and spewing green vomit, you know, that kind of thing. That's kind of, well, that maybe that's the devil that did that, you know. But generally speaking, they don't see him as a danger to thinking. But the word that refers to him is the word liar. And Jesus said he's a liar. The way that the enemy works and the reason it's dangerous is because he has access to our minds, to the minds of the world, almost in an unfettered way. And he's not trying to do the demon possession thing. That happens sometimes. It was fairly rare, and it's not all that effective. Demon-possessed people, it's scary to see, and, you know, it's impressive in a certain way, but it's much better if he can just subtly alter people's thinking. And Jesus said this is what was happening in Israel at the time that he was crucified. What I'm getting at here is that the enemy is a dangerous liar. He lies. And his lies are very plausible. They seem to make sense. You get back to the sexual immorality thing in our culture. You look at the immorality in our culture and you say to yourself, why is it this way? It's because it seems to make sense to so many people when it's been produced the way it has and shown the way it has and repeated over and over and over for a generation or two, and the immorality now becomes kind of like normal. It's still a lie. It's just simply been fed to us into our minds through the culture so that people don't see it as a dangerous thing. It's terribly dangerous. Lies really do matter. And when I say he's a dangerous liar and has access to your mind, what I mean is for you to be careful about it. If you as a Christian don't sit up and say, wait a minute, my faith is being attacked here. There's something that's being suggested to me in my mind. It has to do with anger, the three biggies that I mention all the time, anger, fear, and lust. It has to do with one of these three usually, or subheading of them. There's being something suggested to me here, and it's making me go the wrong direction. This isn't just normal human life. This is something else. This is a lie coming at me. Look at Acts chapter 5 for just a second. Let's see how much time I have left. Oh, how sad. I want you to look at Acts 5. We'll go quick here. But I got to show you this. I mean, people are shocked when they see this. You know, it's the story of Ananias and Sapphira. Ananias and Sapphira, who saw that Barnabas was well thought of, because he sold some property and gave all the money to the apostles. And that was, I mean, everybody said, oh, Barnabas, you're such a wonderful guy. And so Ananias and Sapphira thought, we want people to think we're wonderful. So we'll sell a piece of property and we'll tell everybody we're giving it all, but we'll keep half of it for ourselves. We'll lie about it. Of course, they died as a result of this. It's the only time that's happened, from lying on your tithe envelope. But it's a good thing. The church would be smaller. But it was a point at which people understood. But look what happens when Ananias comes in there. By the way, I just thought of this morning. Nobody names their kids Ananias or Sapphira. Did everybody notice that? Did you ever go through the Bible and see the names people use for their kids? This isn't a popular one. Look at verse 3. Peter said, Ananias. Now, Ananias is a Christian. He says, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You say, well, how do you know he's a Christian? He wouldn't have been expected to do this had he not been a Christian. That group was extremely tight at the time, and everybody knew each other. They all knew who they were. Notice that he says, while it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? After it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you've... Wait a minute. Why is it you have contrived this deed in your heart? Now, wait a minute. I thought it said Satan filled your heart. But then it says you contrived this deed in your own heart. Oh, no, well, which is it? Yes. It's both. Why is it that some things we think up, that we don't analyze and ask, well, you know, in order to get away with this, I have to lie about it. Maybe there's something wrong with that. Why do we not say, you know what, that's a suggestion from somebody else? And why does it resonate with us? One illustration that another preacher has used that I really appreciated, he says, if you open a piano, a grand piano, and you lift up the lid, and you sing a particular note, and you happen to be able to sing a particular note on key, what will happen is that the appropriate strings within that piano will begin to vibrate. They resonate with the note that you're singing. Since the fall, there is something in us that resonates with the note that Satan is singing. The note of autonomy, the note of disobedience to God, the note of not trusting and putting God to the test and not wanting to do what God has called us to do and so on and so forth, all of that. It resonates with something inside of us. You say, well, does the enemy have access to me? Not in the sense of making you be demon-possessed as a Christian, but in the sense of suggesting things, and if you don't analyze it, he's a liar. Don't believe the lies. Lies will kill you. You believe, you need to actually let your mind be filled with the Word of God, and that's the second part of this. Satan is a dangerous liar, so fill your mind with God's truth. That's why you need the Word of God constantly. Jesus repeats the Word back to him. He says, no, I already am thinking like the Father. Why? Because I'm the second person of the Trinity? Well, that too. But as a human being, just as a human, he gave up a lot of the prerogatives of that, and he filled himself with the Scriptures. It will help you to identify the lie when it comes, and it'll keep it from resonating inside of you. And lies are very deadly. The terrorists that flew the planes into the Twin Towers did so because they'd been lied to. And they believed the lie, and thousands of people died. Lies are dangerous, and what you believe and what you take to be true is really, really important to you, to your soul, and to the people around you. And the enemy's a liar. So when testing comes, very often, it's this kind of thing. It's a trial that has to do with this lying. Secondly, the world is a war zone, and now I will go a little faster. Well, I'll go faster on the next one. Look at 1 Peter. Look at 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. 1 Peter 5, 8. The world is a war zone. See, we like to think that the world is a happy place. Although it's getting harder and harder to maintain that illusion. Have you noticed? But we love the idea. You know, we all want to live in a Walt Disney cartoon where everything, you know, all the animals talk and everybody's happy. And it isn't that way. The Bible says the world is dark and it's a war zone. And in terms of testing regarding your faith, if you don't actually come at the world with that perspective, you won't have your guard up. But it is a war zone. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. Be sober-minded, be watchful. See how this builds on the previous one. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering, see how the testing is often a form of suffering, grief, sorrow, loss, something we want that we can't have or that we have that we don't want, right? Knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, see the end comes? The God of all grace who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion. To him be the dominion. Not to the adversary who has a temporary dominion. To him be the dominion. You serve a risen Lord, and that means suffering in this age a lot. But your Lord has won. We'll get back to that a little more. Notice he says, he will restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. So you have to realize that danger, that Satan himself, he's a real being, pure spirit being. That means pure mind. And he communicates. He's able to tempt. He's able to drive people to distraction. So fill your mind with the truth of God's word. Secondly, the world is a war zone, so interpret your trials as spiritual warfare. The world is a war zone. Do not think like many of us want to think, and that is the world is a happy place, and God is offering me something. I'm going to sit here in my happy world and decide whether or not I need what God is offering. That's not the way it works. The world is actually dying. It is quite violent. And even when it's happy on its own, it's separated from God. It's a temporary kind of happiness. You have to see the world as something of a war zone. Now, that doesn't mean that nothing's happy. That doesn't mean you never have a good day. That doesn't mean you don't go through phases of goodness where you enjoy everything that God has given you. He's very clear that he blesses his people a lot of times. But never think that that goodness comes from the world. It comes from him. So the world is a war zone. So interpret your trials as spiritual warfare. Expect to get shot at. If you're walking with God, you will be shot at. It is a war zone. That's what he's saying here. Jot down another passage. We won't turn. 1 John 5:19. It says that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. The whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Now, it is his territory. You're an expat. We talk about that around here sometimes. You're an expat. You actually belong to a different kingdom. You serve a different king, and you're in hostile territory, and you must expect to get shot at. And this is especially true if you're in ministry. When you step up and you say, I will serve the Lord in some way, I think I'm called to do something or be involved in some missional work overseas, perhaps, like we were praying for Nancy this morning, or maybe right here where you are and you're being called upon to represent the Lord, I promise you, you'll get shot at. Something will happen in which you will say, oh, this is terrible. Maybe I shouldn't serve God, see? It's the way it works. And I do encourage you to interpret your trials as spiritual warfare. Now, you can go to seed on this. I'm not talking that everything that happens is some sort of demon. But I am saying this. In our culture, we think we understand cosmology. That's the understanding of the universe, how it really works. And we see it as completely naturalistic. Molecules in motion, energy, that's it. That's how the universe works. So we look for a naturalistic explanation for everything that goes on. And very often when our lives are in pain, we look for psychological, because we've been raised we're a bunch of little psychologists, us Americans. We are. I mean, you probably know more psychological lingo by nature just being an American than you do theological lingo. And I'm not saying there's nothing to learn from observing human nature. There's something to learn in psychology within the limits that God has put on us. But nevertheless, we tend to evaluate everything this way. May I add something to that? What you're facing might not just be a psychological issue. It's entirely possible the enemy is tempting and trying to get you to interpret your life without reference to that temptation. without reference to the fact that the enemy wants you to walk away from God. It might not be a therapeutic issue. It might be an issue in which you're walking away from God. And those things blend together. I know that. Very often they blend together. And the enemy finds areas of weakness that are in there, and he pounds on the bruises. But his goal, if you don't add in the spiritual warfare piece, that component, and say, wait a minute, my thinking might be affected by the fact that I've been disobeying God. You know, sin makes you dumb. I'm acting kind of dumb. Oh, it could be because I'm living in sin. It's actually reducing my ability to think clearly. The Bible's real clear about that. That's spiritual warfare. See it that way. So the world is a war zone. The enemy tempts you, and then, once one of his little ploys is, once he tempts you to do something wrong and then you do it, then he condemns you. His other title is the accuser, so it's the 1-2 punch. He comes in and he says, yeah, go ahead and disobey God. He'll forgive you anyway. That's his job. And so you say, yeah, okay. And then after you've done whatever the evil is, the enemy comes and says, you call yourself a Christian? And so you have this double whammy that he puts on people. This is all part of the war zone. There's much more that could be said, but I won't, okay? So number one, Satan is a dangerous liar. Therefore, fill your mind with the truth of God's word through the gospel so that you're constantly learning how to think straight. Secondly, the world is really a war zone. Ideas are not innocuous. They can be poisonous, and the world is a war zone. So interpret your trials as spiritual warfare. Put that component in there and say, wait a minute, if this were the enemy tempting me, what's he tempting me to do? And am I not adding that into my thinking here? Third, here's the third thing to know. Testing is God-ordained. Now, I will go faster here because you know this account. I've taught on it many times. But in Luke 22, Peter is tempted. And Jesus says to Peter, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. Isn't that interesting? And I've said this, I've repeated myself on this, I realize that, but it's a good insurance policy for me. I repeat myself because I don't remember what I say, so I'm assuming you don't either. What is Satan trying to sift out of Peter if what Jesus prays for is that his faith will not fail? He's trying to sift the faith out of Peter. You say, well, why didn't God stop that? Because he has a purpose in it. That's why I had you start with Deuteronomy. There was a reason, and that's the point here. Testing is actually God-ordained. Notice that who led Jesus into the wilderness to be tested by the devil? The Holy Spirit. You say, well, what are you talking about? You put me in danger? Yeah. I'm making a soldier. You think I'm just never going to put you in danger? You're a soldier. You belong in this. You're part of this. You think I'm not going to put you on the front line? You think I'm not going to allow difficulty to come to test and strengthen you? But God's purpose in this, Jesus says, but I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail, he says to Peter. Now, Peter himself did fail. He denied the Lord 3 times. But Jesus comes back to him after that denial, and he says, yeah, you failed me, but I haven't failed you. And Peter was then able to trust Jesus again. His faith did not fail. His faith actually grew through it. And when God ordains testing in our lives, the enemy really does want us to turn away from God. But the Lord wants us to grow strong. Testing is actually God ordained. That's what it says in James chapter 1, first few verses. He says it's like the smelting of gold, where the fire builds underneath and the dross goes to the top and you cream it off and that gold is pure. That's what God is doing. Testing is ordained by God. So here's the advice. Lean into it and let it purify and strengthen your faith. And say things like this. Let me give you a straight suggestion. Heavenly Father, I hate what I'm going through. I hate that I am facing this. I'm starving to death here, whatever the thing is. I hate what maybe it's a physical thing that's attacked you. Maybe it's something else. Maybe it's emotional, whatever. But I hate what I'm going through. But I am not going to give up on you. Would you please strengthen my faith through this thing? Whatever you're doing inside of me, would you please let me turn out to be gold? And you know what? That James says you will. He says God is purifying you. You're going to be so good, you'll be almost as good as you've been pretending to be when you're with your Christian friends. You're going to be better than you ever imagined, strengthened through this. But you got to trust him in the midst of it, exactly like Jesus did. Testing is God ordained, so lean into it. Let it purify and strengthen your faith. The enemy, God overrules the enemy in this. The enemy's real. He's trying to hurt you. But God only lets him do so much. And the purpose on God's part is not to hurt you. And you see that in Deuteronomy. That's why I had you turn there. And here's the final thing to note. Real faith in Christ will not fail. Real faith, your real faith is so powerful. If you're a real Christian, there's something inside of you that says, I do know the Lord. And you might be a person who's fallen terribly into sin. Maybe you're here this morning or you're listening to this on a CD or on the radio or something, and you're saying, man, I am so far from the Lord. Let me appeal to something that if you're a real Christian, it's going to resonate with you like that note in the piano. You do know Jesus Christ is Lord. Yes, you do. And whenever, I don't know when you ran away, but you ran away at one point, and he's calling you back. Now, that knowledge of who he is and the fact that you know that, that was put there by God, and it's indestructible, and you will get through this. You must come home. The trial will end. How do I know that? Real faith in Jesus Christ will not fail. I'll tell you how I know it, because he didn't fail. You say, well, wait a minute, just because he didn't fail doesn't mean I won't. Oh, yes, it does. Oh, yes, it does. Oh, if we only had the time. But friends, let me tell you three things about who he is for you. According to Hebrews, he's your high priest. Hebrews chapter 2 says he became one of us, took on flesh and blood so that we would be set free from the fear of death. So that he would actually lift us up. He's the high priest that guarantees the sacrifice. He's also the sacrifice. I'm not even going to get to that part. He's the high priest who guarantees the sacrifice so that your faith in him is why you're going to win. It's not your faith in yourself. It's your faith in him. He's the new Adam, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He's the new Adam. See, in old Adam, you inherited that old nature that resonates with the enemy. In the new Adam, you have a new resonating going on. He gave you a new nature. That's really in there. If you're a Christian, that's there. And you want to take it out and look at it and be sure. Because he's the new Adam, he represents you. You're not saved by your ability to fight temptation. You're saved by his ability to fight temptation. He represents you. That's why he's in the desert with the enemy. He's your champion, Hebrews chapter 12. He's the champion. David and Goliath, that's not how to kill giants. That's how to trust the guy who killed the giant. Don't you understand? He's the king. You're in his kingdom. He's your representative. His victory becomes yours. He's your high priest. He's your propitiation. It all belongs to you. Your real faith will persevere. But let me encourage you. Cooperate with that perseverance. If you're a Christian who's walked away and the trials have overwhelmed you and you've kind of forgotten who you are, may I encourage you to remember who you are? This is an indestructible thing, what God has done for you. Real faith in Jesus Christ will not fail, the real thing. Fake faith will fail. And if it does, you need to be born again. Because you weren't in the first place. You need to really repent and come to Christ. If indeed whatever you thought was faith isn't there anymore, then what you need to do is be really and truly converted. Because once you're converted, Jesus' success is put on your account. And you actually are in him just like you used to be in Adam. And as certainly as if you're a child of Adam, you die, so certainly if you're a child of Christ, you live. Romans chapter 5, verses 12 and following. Now, my friend, Jesus has the victory. He really has the victory. And your faith will not fail if indeed you've put your faith in Christ. Now, Some of you are saying, well, have I put my faith in Christ? Well, I'm so glad you asked. Let me explain what it means to put your faith in Christ. It means you say to him, I'm not trusting any of my own ability to handle temptation. I'm not trusting any of my own ability to be good or righteous. In fact, I'm utterly and completely bankrupt. I am a sinner, and I would be nothing but a sinner, even though I know what to do and I've done only some things well. I don't do anything well enough, and I've done all of this evil. You say that to him. You say, I cannot save myself. I need you to represent me and face the enemy for me. I need you to represent me and cover my sin. Would you please forgive me? Would you please take me? Would you please let me belong to you? I believe that you died for my sins so that, because I can't die for my own sins and live through it. I believe you died for my sins and that it's your goodness that takes me into heaven, not my own abilities. Would you simply fill me with your Spirit? I repent. I turn to you. I want to belong to you. If you've never said that, you must. You need to come to him. And if you have said that and then you've walked away under the threat of trial, then my friend, get back to the realities as a Christian. Your faith will be tested. You will survive. The Lord Jesus, your high priest, prays for your faith all the time. And you will survive. Amen? Amen. Heavenly Father, we pray that you'd strengthen us in these ways, that you would remind us constantly of what we have in Jesus Christ. But Father, help us to take seriously the trials that we're facing, understanding there's a spiritual warfare, that the sifting is positive for us, a good thing for us, and yet at the same time, a dangerous issue. Please give us wisdom as individuals, as a congregation, as people who want to be missional in our world. We trust you for it, Father, in Jesus' name, amen.